I mean, I was raised in a Baptist church, and I was even, like, moving my toes, so. I know. Okay. Well, folks, welcome back to the Jesus Curriculum. We are studying, as you know, Matthew 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount, and it's one of the lessons that Jesus taught to his followers. And here Jesus introduces them to something called God's kingdom, and that's why we're calling Matthew 5 through 7 the Kingdom Handbook, because Jesus tells his followers there that they need what they need to know as citizens of the kingdom. It's kind of a manual for their kingdom citizenship. And for the last 3 weeks, we have been looking at the Beatitudes, nine values that characterize, let's see if I can get this to go, nine values that characterize God's kingdom. The kingdom isn't something that you qualify for by leading this upright life, doing the right thing, performing great acts of service for mankind. Instead, the kingdom belongs to those who are spiritually bankrupt, to those who are filled with grief because of what sin has done to our world, and to those who cannot handle on their own everything that life dishes out to them. The kingdom is the place where we will finally be able to experience justice. And yet, at the same time, we're going to be forgiven of all of our mistakes and our misdeeds. And this is possible because Jesus himself died for us, thus satisfying justice and providing us with his own purity. And that allows us to be able to enter into God's presence absolutely perfect. And in the meantime, while we are here on this earth waiting for the kingdom to come, we live in a way that promotes peace between God and man and among men. But as followers of Christ, we also expect that our efforts are going to be answered with persecution, with insults, and with slander. We will suffer for doing the right thing, and we will suffer because we are associated with Jesus, and only because of that. Now, making these observations about life on earth, that's what Jesus has done in the Beatitudes. And towards the end, he starts talking about what our life here on earth is going to be like. And that's where he brings up the persecution. And I think that as he does that, when he's talking to his disciples, it brings this to mind. And so he naturally kind of goes on and expands on what life here on earth is going to be like for his disciples. And so in the next verses 13 to 16, Jesus uses two metaphors, two word pictures that describe the role that his followers will play during their layover here on earth and the time that they're here on earth waiting for the fullness of the kingdom to come. Now, these are also characteristics that would be part of kingdom citizens, part of the character of the kingdom. If you are a follower of Jesus, then these two pictures tell you what you're here for. And Jesus says these two things, that you are salt and you are light. Now, for the next 2 weeks, we're going to talk about these two pictures, these two word pictures. They're found side by side here in Matthew 5, 13 to 16. This week, we're going to begin with the first picture, and that's found in Matthew 5, verse 13, and it is salt. Jesus said to his disciples, as they're all gathered here, and he's just finished saying, congratulations to all of you, you're going to love the kingdom. And then he says to them, you are the salt of the earth. Now, salt was a really common substance in Jesus' day, just like it is in our day, but it was also a really valuable substance. Sometimes Roman soldiers, in fact, were paid in salt. And if there was a Roman soldier that wasn't particularly good at doing his job, they would say that he wasn't worth his salt. And that's where we get that expression in English. Just like today, salt was used for a couple different purposes. It was used to flavor food, just like we use it to flavor food. And it was also used, as we use it, to preserve food. There was no refrigeration in that day, and so, for example, when fishermen caught fish up in Galilee, they would put it on salt, salt it down, and ship it off to Jerusalem, send it to Jerusalem in order to be sold. And the salt kept that fish fresh, kept it from spoiling. Well, that's the image that Jesus is using to describe his followers. You are the salt of the earth. You add distinctiveness to the flavor of life on earth, and you help to preserve human society. You keep it from spoiling. Now, what is it about the life of a believer that makes life more palatable and pure? I think that it's clear that what Jesus is talking about here is just the basic goodness that should characterize those who follow him and obey his teaching. We ought to be good people. If we're following Jesus, putting his words into practice in our lives, then we will become like Jesus. Basically, a really nice person. Very pleasant to be around, for the most part. Helpful, compassionate, truthful, honest, kind, and loving. The things that we have seen about Jesus' life in the Gospels would become characteristics of us as well. And our lives would be characterized by two things, just like Jesus: the presence of good deeds and the absence of vices. And the more that we follow Jesus, the more closely that we become like his character, then we begin to reflect those same things that he did, demonstrating great compassion and care and doing good to people, and also the absence of vices in his life. You will be the kind of person that others are attracted to just because you're such a good person. You're just such a nice person. They just want to be your friend and want to be with you. Now, that's what Jesus is saying here when he says, you are the salt of the earth. This is, your character reflects the character of Jesus. You are going to be palatable to people in the world. Now, please be careful here. Jesus is not saying that if you work hard at becoming a really good person, then you will earn a place in the kingdom. I hope that that's really clear, and some of you might be with us for the first time today. And the Bible does not say that there's anything that you can do to earn a place in God's kingdom. What he's saying here is that if you have a place in the kingdom, which comes only from God's grace, then you will become a really good person as you allow Christ's character to be formed in you. Christ's followers, to the extent that they follow Christ, will be good people. The cumulative effect of that kind of goodness has an effect on the world, a tremendous effect on the world. Through their moral decency and charitable work, believers have made this world a much better place to live in. You know that most of the hospitals and orphanages and universities in the world were opened in the name of Christ. Missionaries have brought literacy and medicine and education and practical training to millions of people in the name of Christ. And American believers in particular have been incredibly generous with their gifts to the world. Now, it is true that in the name of Christ, some self-proclaimed Christians have also murdered and stolen and fought wars in the name of Christ. There have been unbiblical and selfish, misguided attempts to promote racial and gender discrimination and even slavery with the claim that that's what the Bible authorizes and teaches. These people acted in the name of Christ, but they did not obey the teachings of Christ. But despite that and the abuses of that that have happened down through history, the teachings of the Bible, because of the teachings of the Bible and almost exclusively among the world's beliefs, it's the Bible that has elevated women to their proper place as human beings, equal in value to men. And in our day, that doesn't sound like much, but for a large part of history, women were considered nothing more than property. And it's the Bible and its teachings that have elevated women to the proper place of equality with men. It's the Bible that inspired the prohibition of slavery and that promotes the equal treatment of all people on this planet because they are equally valuable to God. The Bible has formed the basis of Western law. The Bible inspired our democratic freedom. The Bible has been a reliable moral compass that has served mankind well for thousands of years, despite all the attempts to misrepresent it or distort it. The Bible has served us well in that regard. The Bible teaches principles of honesty and fidelity and respect for other people and respect for personal property and justice and generosity and non-retaliation. The Bible promotes peace and it encourages men to treat each other with kindness and patience and compassion and understanding. And all of that makes the world a much, much better place than it would be if it wasn't for the influence of Jesus' teaching and what the Bible says and what we act upon when we obey the Bible. Those who follow Jesus and put the words of the Bible into practice have had and continue to have a tremendous impact on the world for good. And that is exactly what Jesus meant when he says, you are the salt of the earth. If we follow the kingdom handbook, conforming to kingdom norms, if you will, following the kingdom code, which we're going to talk about in March, then, as one writer says, we will be, quote, a moral disinfectant in a world where moral standards are low, constantly changing, or non-existent. That's what Jesus is talking about when he says, you are the salt of the earth. You're that moral disinfectant for the world. And also, the world will greatly benefit by the good deeds that we do as we follow in obedience to what Jesus is calling us to do. Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth, a preservative, a flavor enhancer. And as you follow the teachings of Jesus, pursuing good deeds and personal purity, then you make this sorry world a much, much better place to live. Now, I want you to notice the end of this verse, because he says, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, then how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. Salt in Jesus' day was not quite as pure as what we have sitting on our dinner tables. In his day, salt was mixed with impurities because that's the only way that they could collect it. And so, in other words, it had lots of dirt in it. And so if you got like mostly salt and a little bit of dirt on your food, you were happy, you know. And it may not be up to our standards, but, you know, it tasted better. A little dirt didn't hurt anybody, right? Your mom told you that. And that's what happened in Jesus' day. But because it had all these impurities, if it was exposed to moisture, what could happen is the sodium chloride, the salt in it, could leach out and leave only a jar, or bottle, or bowl of sand, dirt, instead of any salt. And what happened is that the salt became worthless. It no longer tasted good. It no longer preserved anything. It was just dirt. And so you threw it out on the ground with the rest of the dust. Now, you know, you've all seen in a restaurant those little salt shakers, and inside they have pieces of rice inside that are, I guess, are there to absorb moisture and keep the salt from getting wet. And imagine if the salt shaker's been out there and nobody's given much attention to it, and they've shaken all the salt out of it, and all that's left in that shaker is rice. You know, well, it wouldn't be worth much for you. It's pretty worthless as salt goes. And that's kind of the picture that Jesus has here. If all the salt is gone out of that shaker, all the saltiness is gone, the only thing that's left is dirt, it's not really worth anything. It's no longer really salt. It's just tasteless trash. So you throw it away. Jesus says that that can happen to us too. He says that if our goodness is compromised, if we stop doing good, or if we permit moral corruption in our lives, then we stop being salty. We stop having the influence. We cease to have the purifying and enhancing effect on the world that Jesus intends his followers to produce while they're here on earth. Okay, so we know what Jesus says we should be, this influence on the world that makes life more pure and palatable for everybody who lives in the world. But the real question is, how do we go about that? Now, today, we're going to do one verse. That's the verse that we just read. That's the only verse in Matthew that we're going to cover. So we got plenty of time to kind of talk about what does this mean and how does it apply. We're going to look at a couple other verses, but this is as far as we're going to get in Matthew. And as Julie said, well, no wonder it's going to take 3 years for you to get through all this. But the question is, now we know what Jesus says we should be, okay? How do we function as the salt of the earth? How do we go about that? How can we have a positive influence on the morality of a crooked and depraved society? And the rest of the time we have, what I'd like to do is look at some of the things that we've tried to do as a Christian church. I don't mean our specific church, but the church as a whole. Some of the things that have been tried by evangelical believers in our generation. And also that have failed. And I want to talk a little bit about why those things have failed to produce this salty effect on the world. And I'd also then like to suggest what we need to do. What can we do differently, or what do we need to focus our attention on in order to do what Jesus had in mind? and hopefully discover what Jesus meant when he used this metaphor that we should have a positive moral impact on our world. What would that look like if Jesus was going to come and spell that out today? Now, here's one of the things that we have tried: confronting sinners and condemning their behavior. This is a picture from CNN of a member of Operation Rescue, and he's standing outside Disney World protesting on Gay Day, a specially organized event for homosexuals at Disney World. And I pulled the article off the web from CNN here. I want to read just a couple paragraphs from it. More than 100 protesters, this happened in June of 98, more than 100 protesters gathered outside the theme park holding signs that said, "Choose Jesus over Mickey," as the plane, I kid you not, okay, as the plane flew overhead with the banner reading, "Jesus can free you from your lifestyle." A few Operation Rescue members went into the park with Bibles in hand to evangelize and film gays and lesbians with video cameras. They were tailed at all times by a dozen Disney security officers and sheriff's deputies and probably one or two costume characters as well, but didn't mention that here. One of the protesters is quoted as saying this: "The statistics show that your lifestyle is much shorter than other people's. It is not a lifestyle. It is a death style." Now, we have also had something recently happen here in our city in the last year. As some of you might have heard of this or remember that this year at the ballpark in Arlington, there was an event called Gay Day. And what it really constituted was that a homosexual advocacy group had purchased a block of tickets, and they were trying to all sit together and form a rainbow by the colors of their clothes and whatnot. But it was not a huge group of people, but they had purchased this block of tickets. There's a local church or a group of local churches that found out about this and started what they called ProtestGayDay.com. It was a website that encouraged pastors and Christians to join in protesting the assembly of homosexuals at the ballpark in Arlington for this Gay Day. And it was marked by these protests. Now, their website, ProtestGayDay.com, says this after the event was over: "We praise God that through the media, we were able to deter the homosexuals from buying tickets." I don't know about you, but that just, you know, thank God we were able to do that. I mean, this is sarcasm, okay? Thank God, you know, we kept them from being able to buy tickets to the ballpark. Three young men got saved and came to a knowledge of Jesus Christ. 10 adults and 2 children were spared from unknowingly participating in festivities with homosexuals. I have no idea what that means. Several Christians were enlightened to the need to stand against morality. Thousands were exposed to the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's hard for me to read this without commenting along the way. And one of the things that I feel like I need to say there is thousands were exposed to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And my question is, what gospel were they exposed to? Concerned Women of America reported this about that event: "Despite claims from the Resource Center of Dallas," that's a group that organized this, "that they would draw 1,000 homosexual baseball fans to Sunday night's game," talk about a distinct advocacy group there, you know, homosexual baseball fans, you know. Anyway, despite claims that they would draw 1,000 to the game, the group was able to only sell 200 tickets for the special roped-off section. Meanwhile, 300 Christians rallied outside the stadium in protest of what was billed in the media as Gay Day at the ballpark. Their 8-by-4-foot neon green sign outside the Texas Rangers Arlington Stadium near Dallas on Sunday night proclaimed the outcome: Christians 300, gays 200, Jesus wins. Now, while homosexuals seem to inspire the most attention, groups like this have also been really active in protesting in front of abortion clinics as well, and there are all kinds of radical groups that go farther than protesting. Perhaps you can think of some other examples of moral issues in society which Christians have been willing to protest over. But it seems to me that homosexuality and abortion have become two hot-button issues that Christians are concerned about today, and it seems to get most of our attention. Now, my question is, does it seem strange to you that Christians organize protests about homosexuality and abortion, but don't call for protests and marches against greed, or gossip, or adultery, or lying, or self-righteous pride? Maybe that's just me that wonders that. Now, please don't misunderstand what I'm saying. And by the way, today is an equal opportunity offensive message, just in case you were wondering. So I'd like you to go home, fire up your emails, you send whatever protests you want my way, that's fine. I can take it this week, I'm prepared. But I don't want you to misunderstand. So if you're going to send a protest, I'd prefer that you send it for something I actually believe and said. I think the Bible is really clear that homosexual behavior is wrong. I think the Bible's really clear that killing another person, including a fetus, who is not born, is wrong. I believe that there is no question that the Bible identifies both of these actions unequivocally as sin. My question is, by protesting and marching with inflammatory and offensive placards, by writing unkind editorials, by boycotting businesses who make charitable contributions or who try to provide equal benefits to all their employees, by treating this as a war of us versus them, are we effectively making this world a pure and more palatable place? Are we being the salt of the earth? I don't think so. On the one hand, I believe that these protests do very, very little to actually promote morality and to turn somebody from immorality to morality. That is even beside the point, because what the world needs is not morality. The world needs Jesus, and they need to be forgiven for the things that they've done, not turned from the things that they've done. Because somebody could give up abortion or give up homosexuality tomorrow and go to hell because they don't know Jesus, because they've never been forgiven. And if we don't keep our eye on the ball and keep in mind the most important thing, then we completely miss the point. On the other hand, despite not really producing and promoting morality, I believe that these protests do a lot to communicate a false impression to the world that Christians are unloving, unkind bigots who hypocritically believe that they are morally superior because they're not, and that they're selfish and insensitive enough to think that their views of right and wrong should be forced upon others. That is our reputation. You know, men and women, we got bad breath. You know, nobody likes to hear when they have bad breath, but we got to do something about it. That is the impression that we have left upon our world, and I believe that this protesting about immorality is one of the things that has mostly contributed to that impression that people have of the church. Sometimes the desire to promote morality in our society motivates the Christian community to try to legislate against sin. Now, I believe that there is a legitimate place for morality in politics, and we're going to talk about that in just a minute. But I also believe that we have not been either careful or fair or kind in some of the laws that the Christian community has promoted and endorsed. What does the Bible say about this warfare against sin in our society that we have undertaken? I think it's interesting to notice that Jesus did not approach the issue the way that we do. And he doesn't tell us anything that would indicate that we're supposed to approach it that way. Here's what Jesus said one time. God didn't send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. He says he didn't come to condemn. You know, you've read the verse that comes right before this one, John 3:17. You probably know this one. The reason is that God loved the world and he gave his one and only son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And nowhere in there is there a condemnation of sin in the world? Because that's not why Jesus came. If anybody had a standing to condemn sin in the world, it would be Jesus, the one without sin. And yet he did not condemn sin in the world. If that is what we're supposed to be doing, then why didn't Jesus do it? And why didn't he specifically tell us to do it? Because I cannot find that in the Bible. It's clear that in the Bible, the message of Jesus and his followers to the sinful world is one of love and forgiveness. And I don't mean that sin is okay and sin isn't sin. I mean that the message that they proclaimed to the world was that they could be forgiven of sin because God loved them. It wasn't one of condemnation. It wasn't one of confrontation. You know, you might be saying to yourself right now, yeah, okay, I can see that, but the message is all about forgiveness. And these people don't know that they even need forgiveness if they don't recognize the sin in their life. And they won't recognize that sin in their life unless I tell them about the sin in their life. You know what? The Bible says that that's not your job. It belongs to somebody else. Jesus, when he left, said, when the Holy Spirit comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. And he didn't add anything saying he'd like a lot of help doing that. He said, the Holy Spirit will do that in the world. That's his job. That's what he does. Our job is to offer forgiveness to those who recognize that they need it. When the Holy Spirit moves in a person's life so they know that they need forgiveness, then we're to be ready to hand off the answer, the solution to the problem that they have discovered through the ministry of the Holy Spirit in their life. You remember this verse from last week? God gave us the ministry of reconciliation, not condemnation, not confrontation, reconciliation. We are Christ's ambassadors as though God were making his appeal through us, not his accusation through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. That is the role that God has given to us. You know, the preachers of the early church took a much different approach than the protesters of our day. They lived in a society that, like ours, was terribly corrupt. They lived in a society in which abortion was commonplace. They lived in a society in which homosexuality was accepted as an alternate lifestyle, as a good thing to be valued and promoted, not something to be shunned or ashamed of. And yet, the New Testament says absolutely nothing about any protests or confrontations or boycotts or petitions against sin in society. If you find a verse, please come and tell me, because I don't know where it is. And I have yet to find anything that even hints at that kind of reaction to sin in our society. And they lived in a society that was just as bad as anything that we face. When speaking to unbelievers, they did not condemn their sin. We have examples of what the early church leaders preached to non-Christian audiences. And they, in the book of Acts, they did not condemn their sin. They didn't say, you are doing this and you need to stop it. They didn't even try to point out how sinful they were. They only stressed that God was offering them forgiveness for sin and pleaded with them to turn to God and to accept his forgiveness for their sins. You know, there are lots of passages in the New Testament that confront sin, and you might be thinking of some of them right now. Lots of passages talk about how inappropriate sin is, and you know what? As far as I know, every one of those passages is addressed to Christians. Every one of those passages deals with the issue of sin in the church among believers, and not the issue of sin out in our society. They do not reproach unbelievers for their sin. Rather, they plead with them to accept forgiveness if indeed they recognize through God's Spirit that they need it. Well, I think that's what we have done that didn't work, what failed. And what I'd like to do is next move to the question of what we need to do in order to be the salt of the earth, in order to have that purifying and palatable influence on our world. First, I believe that we need to pursue personal morality. Listen to this verse from Philippians 2. Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation. That word in here actually means in the middle of, like salt rubbed into the center of a steak. When you live in the middle of a crooked and depraved society, it can be really difficult to maintain the kind of goodness that Jesus teaches us to pursue. It's really easy to let our moral standards lapse. It's easy to take care of ourselves instead of serving others. In other words, it's easy to lose our saltiness. But if we really want to have a moral influence in our world, the biblical way to do it is to actually live moral lives ourselves. See, so often our focus is on trying to get everybody outside to live a moral life, and you know, the sad truth is that very often within the church, we're not living moral lives. We're not following the things that Jesus told us to do. And we've got our attention focused on completely the wrong thing. You know, I think I've said this before here, but as a parent, I've noticed that kids worry a lot about whether their brothers and sisters are doing what they're supposed to do. Okay? If you don't remember that from, if you're not a parent, maybe you remember that from when you were a child. You know, the kids come in and say, "Mom, Johnny's got one of those things that you told everybody not to touch." You know, as if like, you know, now they have officially passed the baton of justice to you, and it's your job to really do something about it. You know, I get really tired of all the help from my kids about raising other kids. Really tired of that. And I find myself saying like 100 times, look, you worry about you, right? You've got more than enough work to do making sure that you're doing what you're supposed to do and not doing what you're not supposed to do. Your hands are full. You have a full-time job right there, okay? You don't have time for anything else or anybody else. Leave your brother alone, okay? Ever hear that? You know, I think that that might be good advice for us as believers. Is there some reason, biblical or otherwise, why we can't concentrate on our own morality and quit worrying about whether or not the sinners are sinning? Any reason? Research shows that the incidence of adultery and premarital sex and divorce in the church is roughly the same as it is in society as a whole. That's a shame. Christians can be ungenerous and stingy and hard to please. We've got one guy in our church that says, when I go to work in someone's home, I hate to see that fish symbol on their door because I know that they're going to be a pain to work with. What a shame that often Christian people in our society cannot tell the difference between the behavior of a Christian and the behavior of a non-Christian. If followers of Jesus are to be the salt of the earth, then we have to begin by working on our own morality. And you know what? Frankly, I don't think we're ever going to finish that job. We've got more than enough to do to keep us busy. At least I do. Can you imagine what kind of an impact the church would have on society if Christians really practiced what they believe? Can you imagine the effect that that would have as people saw the purity of people in the church, their just their basic goodness, their honesty, their integrity, their fidelity? And as the world recognized that these people have been with Jesus, and that would draw them to Christ like a magnet. What kind of influence would we have on society if we purged ourselves of sin and we concentrated on being good, kind, decent people? You know, I believe that God's instructions to us are not arbitrary. He told us to avoid sin for one reason, because it is not good for us. We weren't built for that. We weren't designed to be able to handle sin. And if the church was pure, then I think people in the world would see that, and they would long for the sense of peace and fulfillment that they recognized in people in the church. I think that you wouldn't be able to keep people away. I think all by themselves, along with the help of the Holy Spirit as He guided them in their lives, all by themselves, they begin to recognize the futility of sin, and they would long for forgiveness and long for the kind of life that had quiet, kind integrity, the kind of life that they saw in our churches, if we passionately pursued our own personal purity. What is the Holy Spirit saying to you right now? Is there something that you need to surrender? I'm not going to come and pick at your house. I'm going to remind you that Jesus offers you forgiveness so that you can be rid of the sin that feels comfortable but is eating away at your very soul. What is it that the Holy Spirit would want you to clean up in your life? It isn't something you need to do in order to have God's favor, to have God smiling on you. He loves you right now just the way you are. But he pleads with you not to ruin your life, not to let sin kill your life and ruin your happiness and your joy, because that's what it will do. So give it up, let loose of it, and turn to do what is right. The church is meant to be a place where sinners are forgiven and then commit themselves to living a life of moral purity. And that is how we will influence our world. That is how we become the salt of the earth. I think there's a second thing that we can do in this respect. I think that that is the most important thing and by far surpasses everything else in importance. But there is something else that we can do. I think that it is very appropriate for us to advocate morality as a citizen of this government, of this nation. We live in a somewhat unique situation, a unique government. In a sense, we the people are the rulers of our country. And so we get to ask a question of ourselves that not many people in history have gotten to ask. And that question is, as Christian rulers, what kinds of laws should we make? You know, if you were Nebuchadnezzar, you were the ruler and you made the law. There was one person in ancient Babylon that got to ask that question. And we live in a society where every single one of us is able to ask that question. And that is both a gift and an incredible responsibility. And it's perfectly appropriate, I think, for all of us to ask, as rulers of this nation, as the people, what kinds of laws ought we to advocate? Now, we don't have time to go into a lot of detail about this issue because I imagine that there's tons that could be said about politics, and maybe we'll get to that one day. But I think it is very appropriate that we vote and write and speak and persuade other citizens to pass morally upright laws. We're representatives of Jesus, and I think it's very appropriate to ask, how would Jesus vote? What laws would Jesus support? What politicians would Jesus send to office? There are just two observations that I'd like to make, not about doing that, but rather about how we do it. The first one is that I think we need to be kind. And it's probably harder to do that than it sounds. We are called to be peacemakers, not rabble-rousers. And again, let me remind you of a verse that we looked at last week, 1 Peter talks about giving an answer to anybody who asks of you, but I think it applies equally well to any advocacy that we do in our society. Do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience. It is not right for us to sin in order to promote morality. We cannot sin, and we cannot even be unkind or ungentle or disrespectful. I think it's incredibly important that we do that. For the Christian, I believe there is no place at all in the political process for cruelty or anger or belligerence. If we cannot speak about politics kindly, then let's not speak about politics at all. But if this is something that you recognize as God's stewardship to you, to be one of the rulers of our country and to try to pass laws that reflect a biblical understanding of right and wrong, then by all means, let's do it kindly and respectfully. So what does that do with things like protests? You know, I don't know. I think it depends on what those protests look like. I think there is such a thing as a kind and respectful protest. So the question is it respectful or is it belligerent? Let me ask you this. If somebody did the same thing to our church because they disagreed with what we believed, would you consider that persecution? If the answer is yes, then my question to you is, what authority do we have to persecute those who disagree with God that a certain behavior is sin? If God wants to do that, God would let us know if we're supposed to do it, and God can certainly take care of himself. And I don't see any reason why we should take that upon ourselves to do if we would, to do something that we would consider unfair to us if somebody did it to us. In fact, it violates what Jesus told us to do to others, what you want them to do to you, what you would have them do to you. If it's unfair, we shouldn't be doing it. The second observation that I'd like to make about this political action is that I think we need to be concerned with biblical morality as a whole. You know, political conservatives are usually focused on two or three moral issues, and they're almost always, almost completely ignore some of the other moral issues that are present in our society. You know, the Bible does teach that homosexual behavior and abortion are sin, that they're wrong. But it also teaches that it is wrong to deny justice to the poor, that it's wrong to discriminate against a person because he has a different parentage, that it's wrong to abuse our environment, that it's wrong to wage war for selfish or capricious reasons. It also teaches us about lots of other sins, and those are the kinds of things that none of us want our government to be involved in policing, prosecuting, or punishing. You know, some of these moral issues are priorities for political liberals. And yet often the war cry of the political conservatives is so loud in the church that often these other quote-unquote liberal moral issues get lost in the noise. Just this week, there was an article in Newsweek that I thought was fascinating. It's My Turn, where they have, like, not a staff writer, but just a regular person write in an article. And this is a very unusual one. This is by a woman who is a believer and a liberal Democrat. It's called Praise the Lord and Howard Dean Too, so you can kind of see the tension in her life there. But I'd like you to listen to her words about her experience as a politically liberal believer. I am a born-again liberal. That is, my politics are liberal, and 2 years ago I was baptized in the Atlantic Ocean off the coast of Maine. While my political beliefs go back at least as far as JFK, my life in Christ has become no less central to how I see the world and myself. Although I had always attended Presbyterian churches, it wasn't until I was diagnosed with breast cancer in 2001 that I began to form a vibrant relationship with Jesus. The members of this little church prayed for me so hard and so long that I knew I just had to get better. And I did get better. And I found an animated, noisy church family whose members shout, "Praise the Lord!" whenever they feel the urge. I've adjusted to their exuberance, but I continue to grapple with their decidedly conservative perspective. One of the first prayer meetings I ever attended was held shortly after the midterm congressional elections of 2002. The pastor went on happily about the many Republicans who had been elected, and he said that from Christopher Columbus to George W. Bush, God had smiled on the people who have figured large in this country's history. As a researcher who works with Native Americans, I'm familiar with the tragic history of indigenous peoples, and I know what was wrong with Columbus's quote-unquote godly take on things. And so I raised my hand and I said, "I'm a liberal." The pastor immediately apologized for assuming that because we were Christians, we must all be Republican. "Well," volunteered another church member, "the liberals have really ruined this country." And a sweet white-haired grandma joined in gleefully as the pastor tried to stem the tide that he had started. And I sat there wondering whether I really belonged. If this is how a believer feels about the political views of the typical evangelical church, just imagine how we come across to unbelievers. I believe that there is a place for Christians to promote morality in a society through the political process. But whether we like it or not, we live in a country that is ruled by the majority of the people. We don't live in a country that's ruled by God. And the law of our land says that whether or not it conforms to biblical teaching, the majority gets to decide what will be allowed. Now, is there any reason why we can't join in that dialogue and advocate our personal support for a particular moral position without demonizing those who disagree with us? I think that would be an appropriate way for us to influence the morality of our society as one citizen who pursues a moral life himself and seeks respectfully to express a personal opinion that's informed by their beliefs in the teachings of Jesus found in the Bible. The existence of moral laws are not going to bring morality to our society. But if we pursue our own personal morality, if we live like the good, decent, honest, generous, upright people that God wants us to be, then we will have a purifying and palatable effect on our world. Then we will be the salt of the earth. Let's pray together.